Let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a second turning point in the book of Samuel. The first eight chapters of 1 Samuel basically saw Samuel himself as the leader in Israel and focused on the state of things under his administration. From chapters 9 through 15, Saul, the first king, is seen as the principal leader. And now at chapter 16, the focus turns to David. Now, just as the introduction of Saul in chapter 9 did not eliminate any references to Samuel, it didn't cause Samuel to leave the picture entirely, but the focus turned upon another leader, Saul. So also, as David is introduced, it does not eliminate from the story entirely Saul, although it seems clear that he is no longer God's chosen leader for Israel, and another is. There are conflicts between David and Saul all the way to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And at the end of this book, Saul is killed, and that ends the conflict, and David becomes the sole leader, undisputed leader of Israel in the opening of 2 Samuel. But it is here in chapter 16 that we first meet David. Now, I might say, simply before getting into the story of David, that there are many things in the account, especially the early chapters of the account about David, that are difficult chronologically, especially in chapters 16 and 17, which we'll certainly get through today, and I hope we may get beyond it. But I will make note of that when it comes. Let's just look at the beginning now at chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, Samuel obviously was mourning the rejection of Saul. Samuel had never really been excited about the appointment of Saul in the beginning. In fact, when the people had asked Samuel to give them a king, he objected strenuously that this was not appropriate. But having resigned himself to it by God's instructions to him, he went ahead and anointed Saul as king and did continue to pray for the people of Israel and hope the best for the monarchy, although he saw it as God's lesser choice that they would have a king. But since they had one, he hoped the best for it. And he had no doubt become somewhat attached to Saul emotionally, just in friendship partly, and also just because of Saul's symbolic position as leader of the nation. The fortunes of Saul were connected in his mind with the fortunes of the nation. And now, because of the events in chapter 15, Saul's disobedience to God had required that Samuel make a very stern announcement to Saul that he had rejected the word of the Lord, and therefore God had rejected him from being king. And Samuel takes a very hard line about this. Saul says, "I've sinned. Come, you know, forgive me. Restore me." And Samuel says, "No, it's not going to happen. You've rejected the word of the Lord. God's rejected you from being king." And one might get the impression that Samuel was, in his old age, stern and harsh and unfeeling and so forth. But if that's the impression we have from chapter 15, it certainly is dispelled in the first verse of chapter 16, where we find that Samuel, ever since announcing to Saul his rejection, has been mourning for Saul. He has not yet known, up till this moment, that is, Samuel has not yet known who will replace Saul. However, all the way back in chapter 13, God makes it clear, and Samuel makes it clear, having had it revealed to him, that God had sought for himself another man. It says back in chapter 13, and verse 14, he says, "But now your kingdom," he says to Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, it almost sounds as if Samuel was aware of the individual and said God has commanded him to take over from here. But Samuel knew this only prophetically. He didn't know who it was. It is in chapter 16, for the first time, that he is told by God, this new king will come from the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is immortal in our memory as Christians because that's where Jesus later was born. Prior to the birth of Jesus, however, Bethlehem was immortalized by being the birthplace of David. That is to say, after David's time, the people remembered Bethlehem as the city of David. In fact, when Jesus was born there, the angels announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds knew that their town Bethlehem was the city of David. The prophet Micah, at a later time, after David's time, had predicted that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem in Micah 5, 2. He knew Bethlehem would be the place from which the Messiah, David, would come. But Bethlehem was a very small and relatively insignificant town. We don't know how famous Ruth and Boaz had been. Of course, they have become famous to us because there's a whole book about their story, the book of Ruth, which is positioned in our Bibles right after the book of Judges because it belongs to the period of the Judges. It tells how a Moabite girl married an exiled, an exiled young man from Bethlehem in her own native country of Moab. Her husband died, and she returned with her mother-in-law from Moab to her mother-in-law's hometown, which was Bethlehem. Now, there she married a man who was a relative of her deceased husband, Boaz, and her grandson was Jesse, and therefore her great-grandson was David, one of her great-grandsons. Now, that story is famous to us because it's in the Bible, but there's a good chance that the story of Ruth only is significant because of her having been David's ancestress. That is to say, it is not to be thought that prior to David's fame, the book of Ruth existed. And, you know, everybody in Israel had read the book of Ruth, and therefore Bethlehem was a famous place, and Jesse's family was famous because they were descended from Ruth and Boaz. The likelihood is that Ruth was written after David became famous and was written for the very purpose of tracing some of David's ancestry. After all, it's clear that Ruth was written after David was well known, because the book of Ruth closes with a statement of David's descent from her. Judges Ruth, let me turn over there and just to point out to you. In Ruth chapter 4, the very closing words of the book of Ruth says, "Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz," which brings us to one of the characters actually in Ruth. "And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." Well, obviously, the writer of Ruth knew of David and Jesse because he mentions it, that David had descended from her. And the likelihood is that since David became king, interest in his genealogy existed that would not have existed had he been a nondescript shepherd boy. And so the book of Ruth apparently wasn't even written until after David became well known. And since David's time, of course, Ruth, by virtue of her being an ancestor of David's, has become famous, and a book was written about her. But in Samuel's day, there was probably no written record of Ruth's story, which had happened about three generations earlier. Nor is it likely that Ruth was well known or famous throughout Israel before David, her famous descendant, became notable. Now, I say that because one of the commentaries I read indicated that the house of Jesse, probably an eminent family in Bethlehem because of their descent from Ruth and Boaz and so forth. But if descent from Ruth and Boaz made Jesse's house eminent in any sense locally, it was only because Boaz had been a notable citizen, but not because, you know, the spiritual significance of that story of Ruth or of her and of her descendant David would have been. In all likelihood, the house of Jesse was just another well-born household in Bethlehem and not known to be overly significant. But God mentions to Samuel that he's to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and one of his sons, God doesn't tell him which one, although he names the father, he does not name at this point the son. And there's a reason for that, I think. I think that Samuel needed to learn a lesson. If God had told him immediately which son, it would and not keep Samuel in suspense to a certain degree, Samuel would not have learned the lesson so graphically as he later did. We'll talk about that one too. Now Samuel said, verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, a cow, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you." Now, this sounds almost like deceit. Samuel's going to go to the house of Jesse, and if the real import of his errand were to become known to Saul, Samuel is convinced that Saul would kill him. Now, seems to me when Samuel complained about that, prospect to God that God could have said, well, listen, who's bigger, me or Saul? You know, I mean, if Saul wants to kill you, I'll take care of Saul. You just go and do your thing and be, you know, forthright and above board about it. But instead of doing that, God just said, well, listen, I'll give you another pretext for your trip. You can, of course, go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice. So go ahead and plan to do so. Take a cow with you and sacrifice it. And presumably that means if anyone asks you what you're going to Bethlehem for, you can say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. Well, that would be technically true. It would certainly be misleading. Because he was not really going there to offer a sacrifice. If it were merely to offer a sacrifice, he would not be making the trip. Taking the cow along to sacrifice when he got there was simply an afterthought that arose because of Samuel's protest. Of course, his real reason was to anoint another king. But God gave him permission, even a command, as it were, to be prepared to tell a half-truth. Now, this is ethically something that has bothered some people. We read of David lying. We read of Michael, his wife, lying. We even read of Jonathan lying. All good people in the narrative. But the Bible nowhere says in any of those places that God told them to lie. I mean, the Bible is quite frank, even about its heroes, is that they didn't always do good things. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, Moses himself, we read of flaws in their character without any endorsement. God doesn't ever, you know, whitewash over the character flaws even of the worthy saints, especially even of David. A great number of character flaws of David are evident. But in those cases, we can always say, well, this is only reporting what they did. It's not reporting what God approved. But in this case, it's God himself who's telling Samuel, take the cow, and if, you know, the impression is, if you're asked, tell him you're going to offer a sacrifice. That can be your announced purpose. Now, I would point out to you that God does not involve Samuel in a ruse or a deception. In fact, God knew what Samuel did not, and that was that apparently Samuel would not be asked. In fact, it is probable that rather than waiting to be asked so that he could give this misleading answer, he was simply to announce at the outset, I'm going to ask them to offer a sacrifice. That would be true. And if no one had asked prior to his saying it, he's not conceited. I mean, you don't go around just telling people everything you're going to do if they don't ask. But he could make his intentions to offer a sacrifice plain and public before going, and then it would preclude anyone asking, why are you going? You know, it would avoid the situation. It would cause a purpose in going to Bethlehem publicized so that people would just assume they know what he's going for and wouldn't ask for further information. And that has apparently happened because we don't read of him being challenged on it or inquired of. And, Brother Andrew, some of you may be too young to remember him and his significance, but he's the guy who's known as God's Smuggler. He wrote a book back in the 60s or 70s, probably 70s, called God's Smuggler. And he was a Dutch Christian who smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain and eventually behind the Bamboo Curtain. And now, you know, his organization, which is Open Doors, has smuggled Bibles probably into every so-called closed country there is. He's a real hero. He's a real Christian hero in my judgment. But he has been challenged many times by Christians saying, well, but don't you know it's illegal to take Bibles in there? Doesn't the Bible say to submit to the authorities and so forth? And what do you tell the authorities? And he never lies to the authorities. When he's smuggling Bibles in and they ask him, what are you going into the country for? He never has told the whole truth so as to say, he never says, well, I'm smuggling Bibles in here for the underground church. Be interesting if he did, but he doesn't ever lie. But he simply says, I'm going to visit my brothers. And this is true. It doesn't tell the whole errand, but Brother Andrew defends this by saying, well, these people who are inquiring, I'm on a secret service business for a foreign empire, the kingdom of God. You know, I'm doing my king's bidding. I'm a spy in this land, and if I don't lie, these people are not entitled to know the whole truth. These men are rebellious against the king, and they don't have any right to know God's secret errands, you know. And so he just figures that as long as he doesn't lie, he doesn't owe these people the whole truth. And I can't really fault him in this. I mean, there's questions about the ethics of that. He even wrote a book, another book called Ethics of Smuggling, to defend his actions. I frankly don't think he needs to defend them too strongly. I'm all for what he does. But some may struggle with this. But in a sense, what he does has a precedent here in what God himself told Samuel to do. Going on an errand the king would not approve if he knew its full import and its real mission. God himself authorizes the prophet to have a secondary purpose and to announce his secondary purpose without reference to the other. Some of the countries that I've had to go into just to teach for YWAM are countries that it would be confusing, to say the least, if I announced at the border that I was going in to teach. They would then want to ask whether there's going to be any money exchanged and things like that. And if there was, they might turn me back at the border, so you need to get a work visa and so forth. You're not actually being paid. I mean, the YWAM bases do often, if they have the money, give me an honorarium when I speak. But I'm not being technically paid. But if I expect to receive an honorarium, technically, some border guards would interpret that as going into work, and it could really foul things up. And so I kind of do what Brother Andrew does. I'm not doing anything quite so intriguing as what he does, but at the border, if they have what I'm doing, I just say I'm going in to visit my friends. And I am. The YWAM leaders there are friends of mine, and I visit them for a week while also teaching in their schools. But some might find that to be ethically questionable. I don't. I don't find any problem with it. If you do, I hope you won't be stumbled. But I often think of this story. You know, I mean, it's not Samuel who concocted this plan to an alternate story to tell about what he's doing. It is God himself who told him to do it. And there's nothing really... Now, you could say, but it's still deceitful because it's implying that this is your whole purpose. Well, whatever people may infer from what you say is their problem. You know, there is a sense in which this would suggest that telling a half-truth is not always in God's book the equivalent of lying. Now, in many cases, I would consider half-truths are lies. When Abraham told Abimelech and also Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister, that was half-true because she was his half-sister. She was also his wife, and that was the far more important relationship that she bore to him and the one that they would have been more concerned about. But he was concealing that. That got him into trouble. I mean, God never told him to give this information about Sarah. Abraham perhaps was out of line and being fearful of even going down to Egypt in the first place. But there are times when telling a half-truth is not at all commendable. In his case, it was just out of an unworthy fear for his safety, which he was willing to make his wife vulnerable rather than himself and so forth. But, I mean, when I teach on that, on Abraham saying those things about his wife, and it clearly is a half-truth. She was his sister, a half-sister, and also his wife. I generally suggest that this is a case where telling a half-truth is not okay. This is a case where it's more like a lie. On the other hand, this story here indicates there might be some situations when a person is the Lord's business and people unworthy to know of the business because it's secret business, I mean, to have an alternate story, which is true also, and to tell only that story rather than the whole story is apparently not ethically by God. In fact, here it is commanded by God. Well, as it turns out, we don't read of anyone inquiring of Samuel. And God just set his mind at ease, basically, by saying, just announce right at the outset that you're going to offer a sacrifice, and people will assume they know why you're going, and they won't ask. And that's a stratagem that worked, apparently. So Samuel, verse 4, the Lord said, and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Said, do you come peaceably? Now, the prophet, I don't know how familiar people were with the prophet. Everyone knew that Samuel was a prophet. But apparently he didn't visit all the towns of Israel all the time. And when he did, it might pretend for them omens of evil. I mean, the nation was not altogether on good terms with God because they had a rebellion. Most of the people were still loyal to the rebellious king. And they didn't know, you know, when the prophet showed up, he had just denounced the king and as it were, verbally dethroned him last time anything public had happened with Samuel. And the people weren't sure if Samuel was coming to denounce the city. You know, they didn't know of anything for which the city should necessarily be denounced, but the prophet might know something the elders didn't know, for all they knew. And so they weren't sure. Are you coming here to condemn us, or are you coming here peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he called Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked on Eliab, this was the oldest son of Jesse, as we later learn, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Samuel didn't say this out loud, probably. This is what he said in his heart. He's been told that one of Jesse's sons, of which there were altogether eight, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. Samuel has not announced his errand to Jesse or anyone else, But probably in his heart he's thinking, I wonder which one of these guys it is. When he saw the firstborn, of course, the firstborn would be the one most naturally considered as having prominence over the rest of the family. And also, this was a handsome and probably a good physical specimen guy. And remember, Saul, who had been chosen by the Lord as the first king, was a physical specimen like few others. He was taller than most. He was a handsome man, and he was a man such as commands public admiration, even of those who have no spiritual basis for choosing to admire somebody. I mean, just in terms of appearance, he was impressive. And apparently Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, he might not have been as tall as Saul, but in fact couldn't have been, but he nonetheless shared with Saul the characteristic of being physically impressive. And Samuel, having come to think that God would choose a physically impressive individual, began to suspect, well, this is probably the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this is the lesson I think Samuel needed to learn, and it would be something he wouldn't have known instantly because, after all, God had appointed Saul, and Saul was impressive in appearance. So Samuel may have assumed that God's going to continue to choose men on the basis of appearance. After all, he had not chosen Saul on the basis of his heart attitude, as we can tell. Maybe he did at the beginning, but Saul's heart soon changed. I think something interesting about this is that God doesn't say, this is not the man I've chosen. He says, I have refused him. Something more of an active kind of refusal than if just saying, well, no, I've chosen someone else. This is not the one I've chosen. And all the other people in Israel are not the one I've chosen either. There's one that I have chosen. All the others are the ones I haven't chosen. And God didn't say, I haven't chosen him. But he says, I have refused him. It's almost as though God has looked at the sons of Jesse and considered them individually and refused individually each of the ones other than David. And it would indicate that God had perhaps, for reasons unknown to us, selected the family of Jesse, or Jesse the man, from whom to raise up the next king. But he looked at the available sons of Jesse and he had to refuse. He had to actively and specifically refuse some of the older sons. And we might say, well, why would he refuse Eliab? What's his problem? Well, we don't know much about this son. We do know a little. In chapter 17, we know that Eliab didn't have the courage to face Goliath, though he was on the front lines of battle. And we know that he mocked and jeered at David and tried to discourage David when David indicated a desire to go and face Goliath. Eliab was not a man of faith, and he wasn't even very friendly disposed toward David. We don't know why he was not disposed friendly toward David. We'll talk when we get to the appropriate passage about some possibilities there. But Eliab was a man whose character is very little is revealed, but what little is revealed is not admirable at all. And God had refused him, and apparently the other six of the older brothers of David also. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And the Lord said, no, this is not the one. Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Now, it's interesting that David, who was yet one of the sons, the youngest, had not even been called by his father to this situation. This fact, and the fact that his brothers spoke so scornfully to him in the next chapter, have led some to believe that maybe there was something shameful about David. Maybe he was a bit of an embarrassment to the family for some reason. It couldn't be because of anything David himself had done. He was well reputed and a godly young man. But there are some who have suggested, and I only suggest this because some suggest it. I don't say that this is true. There are some that suggest that maybe there was something embarrassing about that David was an embarrassment to them, perhaps that he was an illegitimate son of Jesse. Now, I do not say that this can be established scripturally, but some would try to establish it by appeal to what David said in Psalm 50, where he said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, historically, theologians have not understood this statement to mean that he was illegitimate. They have understood it differently. They've seen it as, it were, a reference to the doctrine of original sin. This is Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this is, in fact, one of the major proof texts for those who argue for the doctrine of original sin, that a child is born sinful. David himself said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And once you've got it in your head that the doctrine of original sin is what he's talking about, this verse seems like it might be a good proof text for that. However, if you didn't already think, if someone didn't tell you, this verse is about original sin in all mankind, that there is sin inherent in our nature, even from conception, and that's what this verse is saying. If we weren't told that, and you simply read it in the plainest of the words without any preconceived notions, that in sin my mother conceived me, it would seem the most natural way to understand it is that his mother was sinning at the point of his conception. That she was in sin when she conceived him. And some have taken this to be its meaning, that Jesse had a son by a prostitute. Now, by the way, this cannot be established, but we do know that Jephthah, one of the judges a few generations earlier, had been the son of a concubine, or of a prostitute, actually, of his father's. And his older brothers disdained him. His older brothers rejected him and drove him from the family. We read of that in the story of Jephthah, that he had older half-brothers by the same father, but he himself was the son of a prostitute and was rejected and an embarrassment to his older brothers. Some have suggested this might explain, A, why Jesse didn't call David in the first place when all his sons were supposed to appear, and B, why the older brothers show such contempt for him. And it may give meaning, a natural understanding to the statement, "In sin my mother conceived me." It is also the case that David says in Psalm 27 in verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." Now, he might have been just speaking in terms of potentially, if my mother and my father would forsake me, I'd still have the Lord. And we don't need to get more into it than that, necessarily. Though it is possible that David was speaking from his own experience, having experienced rejection from his parents. He writes in Psalm 27, verse 10, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So David may have spoken from actual childhood experience of personal rejection from everyone in the family. And this is a possibility. Now, let me just say, by way of balancing that, I am not fully convinced that this is the case. It is a theory that has some things that can be interpreted in its favor, and possibly it is true. But the statement, "In sin my mother conceived me," could also, I think as naturally, simply mean that my sinfulness doesn't originate just with me either. My mother was a sinner, and all my ancestors were sinners. You know, my mother before I was conceived was herself a sinner. Not necessarily meaning a special sinner like a prostitute, but just like every sinner. It could have been a statement of generic sinfulness of humankind, and that he is the son of a sinner, and he's a sinner himself. He could also say truthfully, "My grandmother, my great-grandmother, my great-grandfather, my grandfather, my father, we're all sinners. We're all human, you know, and humans are all sinners." And to make the statement that in sin my mother conceived me could simply mean nothing more than that I'm a sinner and my parents before me were sinners. My mother too was a sinner. She too was in sin, as everybody is. And it might not be a reference to any special sinfulness of his mother, and we don't need to we can't speak dogmatically in such a way as to impugn the character of David's mother by insisting that he was born of a prostitute or anything like that. But it is not impossible. And it is one theory that has been advanced to suggest the reason that David had not been invited in the first place to this. And Samuel had to inquire, you know, are all the young men here? Are there any anywhere else that you're kind of keeping out of sight? And the answer came to him. Then they said, "There remains yet the youngest," this is in verse 11, "and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise and meet him, for this is the one." Now ruddy is an older word that means reddish. And some have understood ruddy to refer to his complexion, that he had sort of a pink, he was a pink-skinned boy, pink-cheeked boy. And I remember Billy Graham once preaching on the story of David Goliath, saying that he felt like it even mean that David was too young to even have facial hair, that he was, you know, not yet shaving, which would tell us something about David's general age, although we know nothing from the passage about his general age. A commentator I read said it's more likely that reddish refers to the color of his hair, which was rare in Palestine, but not unheard of, to have reddish hair rather than just jet black or dark brown, was a fairly rare characteristic among the Jews, and might be viewed as a token of, you know, special favor that God had bestowed upon him. It might seem strange to our minds to think that way, although it really isn't. Our whole society thinks of beautiful people as specially favored in some sense, as viewed by the fact that whole magazines are out to tell us all about all the little quirks in their daily life. And apparently someone thinks they're important for no better reason than they're good looking. They certainly don't have any character to commend them. Sometimes they have some talent, but some of them don't have much. But the point is, in biblical times, people did view good looks as an indicator that God had specially favored somebody. You might remember that Moses' parents, when they saw that Moses was a good-looking child, they specially made pains to hide him from the king's edict. And it makes a point of that in Hebrews 11. It tells us that when they saw he was a good-looking child, they concealed him, perhaps recognizing that there was some special favor on him. Now, those of us who are not particularly good-looking might take offense to this suggestion, because we know that God favors us too. And as far as the eternal scheme of things, God doesn't make a difference. He's not a respecter of persons. Though it might be conceivably valid to suggest that since God is in charge of all such things as personal talents and looks and things like that, that perhaps God, when he calls a person to whom he has specially given those looks which commend him before men, that God gives that person maybe those looks because he intends for that person to have influence among people. Unfortunately, the world looks at the outward appearance. God does not, by the way. God, and he makes a statement plain here, God didn't choose David because he was good looking. He chose him because of his heart. But mention is made that he was good looking. And the good looks of David, possibly even the red hair, which was a rare and probably a valued trait in Palestine, may have simply been indicators that God had favored this boy for special purposes. But God didn't favor him because he was good looking, but the world might. And a man who's going to be king, or in any other sense a celebrity, is advantaged in terms of winning the love of the people if the people find him an attractive individual. That's probably the only thing that really commended Saul to the people after a while. I mean, initially he was a war hero, but eventually he was just a maniac, and people still stayed with him, maybe out of fear. But I don't know, what significance we can attach to the frequent references to people's good looks. The Bible does frequently mention people being good looking, but not all of them were good people. Absalom, for example, David's son, was said to be good looking, but he was nothing but a treacherous, evil person. So certainly looks doesn't always betoken godliness in any sense, as we can certainly see by looking at the best looking people around. But it was a feeling that people had, and maybe with some validity, in biblical times, that when a godly person also looked good, it may have been that God gave them those looks in order that they might have influence. They might have the loyalty and the admiration of the people that they were intended to lead. In any case, though God is said not to look on the outward appearance, there is special reference to the outward appearance of David, that it was impressive in a sort. Not necessarily, we don't read of him being small or large. Saul was a large man. We are most aware of David as the killer of Goliath, and Goliath's size is an issue in the story, a big issue in the story of David and Goliath. And the contrast between David's size and Goliath's is no doubt one of the more colorful features of the story of David and Goliath. And we tend to picture David as a little boy because the greatness of that story almost seems to hang on the disparity in size between him and his opponent. But David might have been a man of considerable size himself, for all we know. He would still be physically at a disadvantage in a contest with Goliath, who was a giant. But it may be our imagination and Christian children's Bible storybooks and so forth, more than anything, that pictures David as a little boy or a wimpy little guy, standing up to Goliath. He may well have been I'll tell you, he was more than that. He was described as a mighty man of valor a little later on. Anyway, we'll have more to say about that as we come to the appropriate passages. Okay. God said to Samuel, "This is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, verse 13, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came up to David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's a shame that the New King James is so squeamish. The modern translators, they don't want to have to explain hard things, like where the Bible says that God repented that he made man, or that he repented he chose Saul. This has caused people problem to read of God repenting about things, so the New King James always changes it to God relented, which means the same thing, but it is a bit squeamish, and it leaves something to be explained when it says God repented. Likewise, frequently the Bible says that God sent an evil spirit to Saul. And the word in the Hebrew suggests an evil spirit. Now, to us, an evil spirit means demon. And in our typical, popular demonology, the demons are subject to Satan, and therefore we don't think of God as the one who dispatches demons. And so in every place, the New King James translators have changed evil spirit in with connection to Saul to a distressing spirit. Now, this reflects the theological opinions of some commentators. Many commentators do not believe that this was a demon that was sent against Saul. I'm convinced that it was. But some feel that the spirit that was sent to Saul was not in itself evil. It was perhaps an angel of God that was sent against him. But its effect on Saul was to distress him, to bring calamity upon him. And that it was an evil spirit only so far as its effect on Saul, that he became greatly distressed, he became greatly affected in a negative way by the presence of this spirit. But it wasn't that the spirit was evil, it's that Saul was evil. The spirit was simply there. One commentator indicated the spirit might have even been a spirit that simply revealed to Saul his destiny, which was to be destroyed. And it's distressed him whenever the spirit of God came upon him. But I'm not squeamish myself about saying an evil spirit, even a demon spirit, came from the presence of God to Saul. We have other indicators in Scripture that this is not out of character with what the Bible generally speaks about the activity of evil spirits. We know, for example, from the book of Job that Satan, frustrated because he was unable to afflict Job, because God had put a hedge around Job, had to almost persuade God to give him permission to afflict Job. And he received that permission, and he went from the presence of the Lord and he afflicted Job physically. Now, this is not the exact same thing as a demon, but it's not very different. I mean, Satan's not very different than a demon. He's the prince of demons, according to what Jesus said. And so, Satan himself, in order to afflict a man, even a godly man in that case, must receive permission from God. We have in 1 Kings chapter 22 another interesting story where what would appear to be a demonic spirit is sent from the presence of God, this time to afflict a bad man, or to judge a bad man. In 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab, who is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, consults with Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and asks if he'll go with him to battle to recover some lost territory at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, who's a godlier man than Ahab, says, well, I don't know. What's the Lord say about this? Let's ask the prophets of God. And so Ahab calls in his prophets, but they're all prophets of Baal. I mean, at least they're not prophets of God. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has killed all the prophets of God that she could get her hands on. The rest are hiding in a cave being fed bread and water by a guy named Obadiah. But there are nonetheless prophets in the king's court. And the prophets all say, oh, go and prosper, go and prosper. But somehow their prophecy doesn't ring true. For one thing, they don't speak in the name of Jehovah. And Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, isn't there yet a prophet of Jehovah around? And Ahab says, well, there's one. His name is Micaiah, but I don't like him. He specifically says, I don't like that man because he always says negative things. He never prophesies good things. Jehoshaphat said, nonsense. Call for that man. I won't even make my decision to go with you until you call for this prophet. So Micaiah, the prophet, is called. And the messengers who are bringing him to the king say, listen, Micaiah, all the prophets have said, they prophesied good things to the king. Make sure you speak like they do and it'll go well for you. And Micaiah says, well, I'll just speak whatever the Lord tells me to speak. So the king says, Micaiah, shall I go up and recover Ramoth-Gilead? And Micaiah says, go and prosper. Says the same thing the other prophets did. However, the sarcasm was thick in his voice, so Ahab knew this wasn't really speaking his heart. And the king says, Micaiah, how many times have I ever told you, tell only the truth in the name of the Lord? And Micaiah says, okay, you want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. And we have this in 1 Kings chapter 22. And In verse 16, the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah?" Then he said, "Okay, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master, but let each return to his house in peace." And their king was killed. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Listen, you asked to hear me, but hear me out. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven," meaning the spiritual hosts of heaven, "standing by, and on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, that the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Now, here we have a prophet of God saying he saw in the heavenly scene God actually send a lying spirit to the mouth of the false prophets in order that Ahab might be judged and die in battle. Now, what do we make of this? God sends a lying spirit to deceive a man? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the man of sin will come with all signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan to deceive those who have not received the love of the truth, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, who had pleasure in iniquity, or in unrighteousness. Yes, that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and following. So, it is in character for God to release satanic forces on those whom he judges worthy of judgment. That is, as one of the ways in which he can judge people, he can allow demonic spirits to come against them. Now, does this mean that God is the author of the sin and of the temptation? No, what I understand it to be is simply this. The demons are always wanting to do damage to people. They got nothing better to do than damage people. That's what they're up to. But they can't always do so. God is sovereign over them. They are not capable of just having them in the world. It's not their world, it's God's. And therefore, they have to make petition to God to get permission to do harm to anybody, and especially to any of God's people. And on occasions, God says yes to them, as in the book of Job, or as in the case of this story we just read. God said, "Anyone here want to give me some ideas about how to cause And several suggestions came from those that were not accepted, and finally one step forward, "I'll do it." And this was a demon, as I understand it, a lying spirit. Certainly can't be an angel of God that's a lying spirit. Yet, he had to get God's permission. He couldn't just go and do whatever he wanted without God releasing him. And God released him because it was in the purposes of God to judge this man. Now, God didn't come up with the suggestion. God simply released this demon to do what he asked permission to do. Same thing as when he allowed Satan to come against Job. God didn't think it up. He just permitted the devil to do what he requested to do. And there are other things. I mean, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Peter, Satan has requested to sift you, you disciples, as wheat, but I prayed for you." And basically, Satan received permission from God to sift the disciples like wheat. And it was at the Garden of Gethsemane where they were sifted. And so there are times when God says yes to the devil because it serves his purpose to test his people or to judge the wicked. In this case, Saul was wicked. He had formerly been in possession of the Holy Spirit. When he had been anointed, the Spirit came upon him, and he had been God's anointed king. But now, because he'd been rejected, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and God sent an evil spirit against him. And this evil spirit made him act like a ranting maniac some of the time, even like demon-possessed people in the New Testament behaved. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament takes for granted the phenomenon of demon possession, but never ever tells us how or why individuals become possessed necessarily. And that's a strange omission from the scriptural record. How does a person become demon possessed? We find demon possessed people in abundance in the scriptures, in the Gospels especially, and in Acts. But not one passage gives us a clue or tells us how did these people become possessed in the first place. And we are left to deduce. And I've heard many teachers make attempts. I've made my own attempts to deduce, question what does cause this to happen? How do these people get possessed in the first place? And I can't say that we get the whole answer from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament may give us part of the answer. It's certainly the only biblical answer we have. And that is that demon spirits sometimes come upon people because God sends them to judge them. That's a hard word, but that is certainly agreeable with the few times that demons are mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that God arbitrarily does this. He doesn't arbitrarily do it in the Old Testament. He doesn't just find someone and pick on them for no reason. He doesn't just say, hey, man, I'm bored. Let's see if we can torment someone here. Send a few demons against that person. We'll watch him squirm. But God does it specifically to judge people who have done something worthy of such a judgment. And I don't know what that judgment is. Now, you might say, "What aren't sometimes children possessed?" I believe there's even evidence that babies can be born possessed sometimes. But many times, children, even biblically, Old Testament, suffer for the sins of their parents. That is, the judgment that comes on their parents is extended through no fault of the offspring to the offspring. But that is not. That doesn't mean that God judges the offspring in the eternal sense of the word, that they're lost, but they suffer the consequences. Just like if a person is a heroin addict or a crack user, their child may be born addicted to heroin or crack. Or if their parent is promiscuous and gets AIDS, the child may be born with AIDS. That's really bad. That's really sad. It doesn't mean that child can't go to heaven, but it means that child is suffering the consequences of their parent's sins. And this may be something that applies even to spiritual consequences like possession and other things. Well, I realize we could go off on a long time on this one. But I think this is the first time we run into this, of the God sending an evil spirit, and we can maybe talk more about it once the session is over. But I would just say that I said the New King James translators are squeamish. They want to call it a distressing spirit to avoid the suggestion that maybe a demon came from God. But we don't have to avoid that. It's clear in other places in the scriptures that a demon is sent from the presence of God against wicked men, and sometimes even against good men to test them. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if I like the idea. Stay on the right side of God. Let's just keep it that way. Just stay on God's good side, and there is a possibility to do so. And you don't have to worry about these things. And a lot of people worry about whether a Christian can be possessed or not. And my suggestion is, I'd avoid it if I were you. Why would you want to be? Can a Christian be possessed? I don't know, but why would you want to be? I don't recommend it. You can certainly avoid it. Now, whether you can be possessed as a Christian or not is a hotly debated point, but it's hardly an issue with me. Whether the answer turned out to be yes or no, I'm not planning to. I'm planning to stay on God's good side. It's a little bit like that question, can Christians lose their salvation? Well, that's a backslider's worry, not mine. If you're thinking about backsliding, you're thinking about testing the limits of your moral behavior and seeing how much you can get away with and still stay saved, or how much you can get away with and still avoid inviting demons into your life and the torment that comes with that. Well, I can give you no guarantees, nor I think does the Bible. But it's not the normal Christian life to press the limits. The normal Christian life is to stay in the center of the will of God, and there's no dangers there of this kind. There's plenty of security there. A person who walks with God certainly can't lose his salvation while walking with God, and certainly cannot be possessed by demons, even if, and I say it only as a condition because I don't know, even if a Christian on the more perimeters of near disobedience and in disobedience can be, I know that a Christian who's walking with God and filled with the Spirit can't be. And so we'll just leave it at that. If you have your own private views about whether Christians can be possessed or not, I won't argue either way on that. But I will say a Christian can certainly be free from that. And that is something that's more normative and more to be concerned about. Now, the Spirit came upon David as previously he had come upon Saul, departed from Saul at the same time, and the evil spirit replaced him. Now, when the Spirit came on David, what was the evidence of this? Did he speak in tongues? Did a tongue of flame appear over his head? We don't know. What we do know is that earlier, when the Spirit came on Saul, in chapter 9, or 10, excuse me, he prophesied. In fact, prophecy is the most common evidence in the Old Testament and the New. If we take the Old and New together, the most common phenomenon that marks the coming of the Spirit upon a person in the Bible is prophesying. Now, that doesn't mean it happened every time. But even back in the book of Numbers, when the seven elders were brought to the tent and the Spirit of God was taken and put on them, they prophesied. Remember? And on the day of Pentecost, though we only read specifically of the people speaking in tongues, Peter quotes Joel and says, this is that which Joel predicted. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh and they'll prophesy. And in a couple of other places in the book of Acts, we read of the Spirit coming on people and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. I'm pretty sure David didn't speak in tongues, but I'm not sure he didn't prophesy on this occasion. I do believe that when it says the Spirit came upon him, it was not just something that was an invisible, unregistered reality. I think it's something that was manifestly true to those who observed David, either on that at that moment or in his later life, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in a supernatural way. In fact, one commentator, who is much more familiar with the Hebrew than I am, since I'm not very familiar with it at all, he preferred to translate these phrases, the Holy Spirit seized upon him. The Holy Spirit seized upon him, he translates it, which is interesting. If that is if that's the best rendering of the Hebrew, which I'm not an authority to say whether it is or not, but that would suggest almost something like a seizure, just like almost like demons seize upon, you know, that people have their, in the New Testament, people sometimes have demonic seizures. It almost sounds that maybe people, when the Spirit came on them, sometimes had something like a trance-like seizure. We know, for example, later than this, Saul is pursuing David, and the Spirit comes upon him once again, and he prophesies again, and he falls down, and he's on the ground prophesying all day long in some kind of altered state of consciousness. I'm not saying that would be the norm, but if we may have here a deliberate contrast made between David and Saul. The Spirit seized on David. And that may have been at times like that that he wrote his Psalms under inspiration. Or he may have prophesied in the traditional manner. But Saul, we find, seized by a demon at times and going berserk and acting like a maniac and hurling javelins at his best friends and his son, even. I mean, it's like a man, when the Spirit came upon him, had sort of the benign and desirable alternative to having a demon seize him. And many times, Charismatics and Pentecostals have made this connection, that to be possessed by the Holy Spirit is what being baptized in the Spirit is all about, that all Christians possess the Holy Spirit, but it is sometimes argued not all are possessed by the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But I certainly don't want to give the impression that I think a person who's Spirit-filled is in a constant state of supernatural altered state of consciousness or anything like that. That is not my experience, at least, and I don't think it's normative. But we do know that there are cases recorded in Samuel of the Spirit coming on men, and they almost, they lapse into a prophetic trance or something, and that kind of thing might have happened to David when the Spirit seized upon him or not. I have personal reason to believe that the Spirit seized on David from time to time after this, even before he came to prominence publicly. Because even after he was anointed, he did not immediately go and take the throne. He went back out and watched the sheep for a few years more, or months, or however long elapsed. David didn't immediately step into a role of prominence. He went from the anointing out and probably bathed himself, got the oil out of his hair, and went back out to watch the sheep again, just like normal. But during that time, there were times when lions and bears came against the sheep, and the indication is that he was unarmed for the most part. Maybe he had his sling, probably did. But he didn't kill them with a sling. He killed them with his bare hands. He tore their mouths open. He grabbed lions by the beard and slew them with his strength. Now, who does that remind you of? It reminds me of Samson. And you might remember in the story of Samson, back in Judges chapter 14, a not unsimilar situation. In chapter 14 of Judges, verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Well, I should have read the previous verse. Verse 5 says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and it came to a vineyard of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." Now, this is apparently the first supernatural feat Samson did. The Spirit came on him, and he tore a lion apart with his bare hands. Now, David tore lions and bears apart, too. And I wouldn't be surprised, though the Bible is not so explicit as to tell us, that the kinds of things that happened to David, serving in his menial role as a shepherd at this, when the Spirit came upon him, enabled him to do some of the same kinds of things that Samson had done. And you might remember also that Samson once killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ox. David is never recorded as single-handedly killing 1,000 men, but 200 once, alone, killed 200 men. I've never heard any preacher or teacher make a firm connection between David and Samson. But it seems to me that something of the anointing of Samson was on David. And Samson, who was supposed to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine oppressors and failed because of his moral disobedience, may have been, the mantle may have come upon David, who did finally successfully subdue the Philistines and permanently eliminate them from being a problem to his people. He may have stepped into the shoes that Samson left vacant and finished the job with the same kind of anointing. Now, speaking, reading a little between the lines, and you certainly don't have to take that with any authority. If that was clearly taught in Scripture, someone else would have said so before me. But it just has occurred to me as I've read this passage even this morning that there's the Spirit of the Lord coming on him is perhaps not very much different than when the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. David killed a lion and a bear at close range with his bare hands, as we read in the next chapter, and also killed a giant and also killed 200 men alone. This is very similar to some of the stuff that Samson did. Okay? Now, this spirit was tormenting Saul. And Saul's servants, verse 15, said to him, "Surely a distressing or evil spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit or evil spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now, whether they had tried other cures to no avail and just were, casting about for some desperation for some cure to this madness that came on the man, or whether there was a well-known fact that worshipful music had a soothing effect on people who were lunatics or under the seizure of evil spirits, we don't know. But they suggested that perhaps music would do. Music does have a soothing effect, and certainly worshipful music, if it's anointed by God, can have a spiritually profound effect. We know that in the days of Jehoshaphat, the musicians and singers alone were sent out amid the enemy armies. And the enemy armies were thrown into a panic and confusion, killed each other. And God caused a great victory to occur through praise alone. And so maybe this was an established thing that was more well known than is recorded. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now, this is interesting. David has been nothing but a shepherd up to this point, yet he's described as a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Now, this may seem to be a problem in the text, but I would suggest to you that a mighty man of valor might be a reference to his exploits that could hardly have failed to get the attention of locals when he killed lions and bears. I mean, the valor and heroism of this young man, if he was killing bears and lions barehanded when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, his reputation would have spread at least throughout his village, if not far beyond. And to say he was a mighty man of valor does not have to refer to any previous military exploits. Killing lions and bears is quite sufficient to establish a man as a courageous man of valor. But to call him a man of war perhaps is troublesome, but not very. It says in chapter 14, in verse 52, in 1 Samuel 14, 52, it says, "Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the day of Saul, and when Saul saw any man, or any strong man, with any valiant man, he took him for himself." In other words, Saul was continually engaged in a recruitment campaign, enlisting any valiant man he could get his hands on into the army. Now, David had not been, his attention had not been drawn to David prior to this. But he may well have had talent scouts out all over the country, and people were always on the lookout for a valiant man that Saul could recruit as potentially a great man of war. The man would be proven in valiant behavior before being enlisted in the army, therefore before ever being in the war. But if a man was valiant in his civilian life, it was assumed he'd also be an excellent warrior. For a tribe, David, who has not yet done any warlike deeds, as a man of valor and a man of war, it certainly may be implying nothing more that this is certainly a man who would make a good soldier. He'd certainly make a good man of war. Here's a man that your talent search should include. He's good looking, too. So, if you we want to play music in front of you where you can see him, it won't be hard to look at him. He's a great, entertainer. Good looking. Musically inclined and a worthy man of valor. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. You just didn't go and visit important people without bringing a gift along, as we see from the earlier occasion when Saul and his servant wanted to visit Samuel Saul complained, we don't have any gift to give him. They did come up with a little something to give to Samuel. But here, even though David was coming at Saul's request, it would be impolite for him to come without a gift. And so Jesse sends along a gift to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer seems to be a military post, yet we don't read after this of David immediately filling any military office as a musician in the court. However, it's not unusual in either ancient or modern military monarchies. Of course, there aren't any military monarchies right now, but at the turn of the century, there was one in Russia. In military monarchies, a lot of times all officials are given some kind of a nominal military rank. You know, even in America, you know, the Surgeon General, Everett Koop, former Surgeon General, he wore a naval officer's uniform. I never did know why, but and maybe he was a naval officer before. I don't know enough about his past, but I remember people inquiring, why does he wear a naval officer's uniform? Well, kind of when you're in government service, you can nominally, in some cases, you know, have rank as if in the military. And it's possible that in a military monarchy like Saul's, that everyone who was attached to the government was given some kind of a military kind of rank or label or whatever. And that David literally went out and carried Saul's armor for him is not necessarily implied by this. It certainly doesn't indicate anywhere in the text that that became David's primary role in the government. He was mainly a music minister, as it were. I almost said entertainer, but really he was a minister of music there to serving sort of like a staff psychiatrist would. You know, when the guy's going crazy, you know, bring in the psych, the shrink, the psychiatrist. Not to say that I would consider psychiatrists today to be in any sense equal to David. What they do is not valid. What David did was spiritual, and that's what needs to be done with people who are going crazy and demonized. Then Saul said to Jesse, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, obviously the evil spirit from God was on Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would come refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, I don't think we should understand music itself drives demons away. Remember, David was an inspired songwriter. I'll tell you something, reading the Psalms can chase the demons away from me sometimes, you know. I mean, I've never been possessed, but when I feel tormented, when I feel fearful or whatever, you know, just the imbibing and meditation on the Psalms, even not knowing how the tune goes, you know, is very refreshing, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and in spiritual conflict, the Psalms, some might even have a more potent effect than generally without music. I don't know. The addition of music may simply make it go down better, or it might even add to the spiritual potency of it. But the scripture, you know, David was singing scripture, basically, that he wrote as an inspired writer and musician. And it is the inspired word of God that chased the demon off. It wasn't the musical, it wasn't the tune and the beat or whatever. Okay, chapter 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which is actually only about 10 miles from Bethlehem. So they had intruded a great deal into Israeli territory and had come close to David's own hometown, which belongs to Judah. That is, it was in the territory of the tribe of Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, Gath being one of the five Philistine cities, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A 6 cubits, if a cubit is, as is generally supposed, 18 inches, would be about 9 feet. A span would be the distance between the outstretched tip of the thumb and the outstretched tip of the little finger of a man's hand, which can be anywhere from about 6 inches to, depending on the size of the man, maybe about 8 or 9 inches. Therefore, Goliath was something in excess of 9.5 feet tall. Now, there's, you know, the Bible is so realistic. It's not like Jack and the Beanstalk, you know, where the giant is so huge that he could hold a man in the palm of his hand or something. You know, I mean, there are giants in the Bible, but they're genetic giants. They're giants such as history has already existed. In fact, they exist still. If you read, Guinness's Book of World Records, you'll find that there are modern living men who approach 10 feet tall. In fact, a lot of them out on the basketball court that get not too far from that height. But the fact is, it's a genetic quirk, and we read quite plainly in the Bible that there were families of giants. As we later learn in the narrative, Goliath himself had four brothers who were all giants also, and their father was a giant. And one of the kings that was conquered by the Israelites before entering the land of Canaan was a man whose bed was, 13 feet long or something like that? He was a giant man. The Bible is quite plain. There are huge men, but they were exceptional. I mean, it's not like they were Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. They were just huge men, such as rarely, occasionally genetic mistakes or mutations or whatever. Or strange combinations of genetic material produced very large men. The Philistines, in this case, seized upon this individual as a champion and a poster boy for their army, and so they'd send him out to scare the enemies. I mean, probably the average Israelite was shorter than the average American male, too, in all likelihood. It seems to me, from what I've read statistically, people are getting slightly taller as the generations go by, and if the average Israelite was under 6 feet, then this man was half again their size. And we don't know how big David may have been, but he was probably not huge. Now, this man had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. This comes to, I think, about 155 pounds. That was a good portion of my adult life. I weighed less than that. This man wore a coat of mail that was heavier than my whole body weight at one time. I'm above that now, fortunately. But even at 6'4", I'm 6'4". I was 145 pounds until I was in my 30s. Isn't that something? Yeah. It's hard to believe I could be that skinny. But anyway, he had bronze greaves on his legs. We don't use the word greaves in modern English, but you can figure out what greaves are by the fact that they were on his legs. They were these sheaths that you put on the shins to protect from stray arrows and so forth, crippling you in battle. And what else? His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And I forget how much that is. I didn't even mention. I should have. He had a bronze javelin between his shoulders. I forget how heavy that spearhead is. Anyone have a note in a study Bible or anything that says how heavy that spearhead was? I think it was about 30 pounds or something like that. It is not an inconsequential weight. 5,000 shekels is about 150. So can you do the math real quick? What would 600 shekels be? Suffice it to say, that's a little better than a tenth of that. So it would be at least probably 15, 20 pound spearhead. Certainly, that would be one of those armor-piercing weapons of those days, I suppose. Okay, now, I had not mentioned he had a bronze javelin between his shoulders as he wore it on his back across his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him, as if he needed that. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." In other words, let's not fight and kill all of each other. Let's just have a man-to-man, one-on-one conflict. And he says, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Well, this is actually a rather modest proposal. If a war had ensued, the Philistines might very well have a chance of winning it, maybe a better chance of winning it than not, and it would result in the Israelites being subject to the Philistines. But they're saying, listen, let's not make it so bloody. Let's just have one man shed his blood. We'll send our champion out. You send yours out. It'd be as if, in the Gulf War, we said, okay, we'll have President Bush and Saddam Hussein, meet in the boxing ring. And whoever knocks out the other, and we'll consider that the war's over, and don't have to kill anyone else. A much more civil way would be having them play a game of chess together or something like that. Wouldn't it be nice if all international conflicts could be solved quite so nicely? Actually, this wasn't quite that neat. One person would get killed, but that's better than thousands or hundreds being killed and settling the matter. The idea is that we'll count it a victory for the whole nation if the champion wins. Now, here's our champion. Goliath, where's yours? Now, I'm sure Saul sweated a little bit for personal reasons, because it was clear the Philistines were putting forth their tallest man as their champion. And Saul was Israel's tallest man. And so he might have felt the pressure was on a little bit to go out there and face the Philistine champion himself, but he didn't volunteer, and nor did anyone else. And so everyone just trembled there, because there was clearly no one in Israel who wanted to face this immense man, who was also very heavily armed, in addition to being very big and strong. And the Philistine said, verse 10, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Then Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. That'd be son plus David. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul, that is Jesse was, and the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went to turn from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Apparently, there were periods of time where Saul didn't have demonic fits over an extended period, and they thought, okay, David, we don't really have much for you to do. You can go home if you'd like for a while, and we'll call you when we need you. So he'd go home and feed the sheep. Here he's the anointed king of Israel, and he's still out tending his father's sheep humbly, just like Jesus, who was from his birth anointed king. Yet he worked in a modest vocation as a carpenter for 30 years before he did anything very visible and sensational, or began his ministry at all. Verse 16, "And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son David," Jesse apparently knowing nothing about this situation, "take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news to them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. They're actually not actively fighting, but they were there for the purpose of fighting. There might have been some skirmishes going on of lesser significance, not enough to engage both full armies. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Now, the armies apparently would fight some, but they didn't have full-scale engagement. They just, you know, send out a few guys to harass a few other guys. Probably the Philistines just got restless after 40 days, and no one was responding to the challenge, so they just, a bunch of them would come running over and engage some of the Jews in the fight. But it wasn't really a full-blown battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Now, by the way, his brothers were of the tribe of Judah, as he was. And according to the book of Numbers, the tribe of Judah was always in front in times of battle. The tribe of Judah led the armies of Israel. So he had to run to the front lines to locate his brothers. The other 11 tribes were somewhat back a little further. Then he talked with them. As he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. He spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Now, David apparently before this had never heard of Goliath. He just came there innocently, thinking he was going to bring back a report of how the armies were doing, and he had opportunity while there to hear this challenge put forth by Goliath. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption, that is, tax exemption, in Israel." Sounds good. I don't know about the daughter. I haven't seen her, but the tax exemption sounds good. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, I can't really see why there'd be anything wrong with coming down to see the battle, but that's not what David came for. I mean, he's being falsely accused here. His brother certainly falsely accused him of pride and insolence of heart. Perhaps Eliab was a proud man, tended to read that into David's actions. After all, if there was some resentment on the fact that Eliab and the others had been passed over and David had been publicly anointed by Samuel, this may be some of that resentment coming out. It may have, as I said earlier, some feel it might refer to David's questionable parentage, but it also may be nothing more than the fact that his brother was jealous because he had been passed, like Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because of the special favor shown to him. Anyway, David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Now that statement, "Is there not a cause?" It's hard to know exactly what is meant by that. It probably simply means that, you know, I have a good reason to be here and I don't have to give you answers for it. I answered to my dad, not to you. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. He wanted to verify that what he'd heard was true, that the man who kills Goliath would get something out of it. Not that David was entirely mercenary in the matter, but he figured, hey, I'm going to go kill this giant. I wonder what I'll get out of it, too. You know, he could do it for the honor of God, but he could put two and two together. Hey, this will make a hero. Certainly the king will be indebted to me. I wonder what positive things I could accrue for myself out of this deal, which is not, to my mind, a base motive. It's just additional to his desire to vindicate the name of God. And these people answered him as the first ones did, so he kept getting the same story. And when the words of David spoken were heard, or the words that David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now, although the closing verses of this chapter almost sound like Saul didn't know David, we know from earlier that he did know David. He not only knew David as a musician, but he knew him as a mighty man of valor. He had never seen David in action, but he'd been reported to him as such. David's bearing was confident, and perhaps Saul even saw in David a little bit of his own youthful zeal for God and trust in God. There's something about David that convinced Saul eventually. Saul offered a few mild protests, but he did eventually let David do it. David must have impressed Saul as one who could possibly pull it off. Because after all, by letting David go out, Saul was putting the whole nation at risk. If Goliath killed David, which seemed the obvious outcome, barring any intervention from God, David would certainly be killed by this giant. Well, that would be putting the whole nation into captivity to the Philistines. So, I mean, Saul's willingness to let David go out is striking. I think there must have been something very striking about David, his appearance, his bearing, his confidence in God and so forth, that just kind of overwhelmed the objections that Saul raised. We read of those objections. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant," meaning I, "will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came up and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it," that is the lion, "rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Now, his first stroke against the animal might have been with his sling. The impression I get from this is that he may have downed the lion, because the lion could outrun him. He may have had to sling a rock after him down. But as he was taking the lamb out of the mouth of the lion wasn't dead and came after him, and he grabbed it by the beard and slew it with his bare hands. Which, as I say, is much more a Samson-like thing than an ordinary longman shepherd thing. This seems supernatural. And David had every reason to believe that killing the Goliath would require supernatural help too. But he says, "Your servant has both killed the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." He was quite sure God would back him up in this deal. "Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So as I said, you know, Saul did raise some weak objections, but amazingly, he acquiesced, you know, after David just told him this. But I think Saul could see that, well, you know, if anyone can do it, I think he can. Why have a perpetual standoff? Eventually the Philistines would tire of this, just attack in mass anyway, and very likely win. You see, most of Israel knew that Saul had been rejected by God, had been announced publicly by Samuel, and I think the whole nation was more or less demoralized, more or less, you know, they didn't have any sense that God was favoring their cause, since they were led by a king that God had rejected. And there was every reason to believe the Philistines, if they would attack a frontal assault, would win. So it's just a matter of time before the Philistines got tired of this little game of challenging them to send out a champion, and they'd come. And so, you know, might as well send somebody, and no one else is willing. And this David, if anyone can pull it off, looks like he's the man. A, he's a valiant man. B, he's confident in God. And C, he's got a history. He's killed lions and bears, and that must be almost as hard as killing a giant. So Saul just, you know, doesn't really see that he has many other options. So he says, go ahead, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail, you know, similar to what Goliath was armed with. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Now, when I was a kid and the story of David and Goliath was told, I always told that the armor was way too big for David. And it probably was too big for David. I mean, Saul was the biggest man in Israel, and the armor was tailored for him, for David. On the other hand, I've always, you know, been made as a child to picture this little boy trying to put on a man's suit. The very suggestion that David even try to wear the armor, I mean, it'd be ludicrous unless David was a grown man of some considerable stature. You know, I mean, he was no doubt a full-grown man, probably not a small man, or else no one would even think of the seeming ludicrous joke of asking him to wear Saul's armor. He might have even been an exceptionally tall man, for all we know. But it does not say that David rejected the armor because it didn't fit, although it does indicate he had trouble walking in it. But the reason he rejected the armor was because he hadn't proved it. He was not accustomed. He never tested this kind of battle. He couldn't move the way he was accustomed to moving and so forth. He was just not trained to wear this kind of stuff. He'd rather do what he was familiar with. It says, then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, there is no explanation ever given in the Scripture why he took 5 stones. We know that he managed to hit Goliath with the and he needed no more. The other 4 must have been just emptied out of the bag after it was all over. Why do you need 5? We don't know. But we do know from other passages of Scripture, namely 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, that Goliath had 4 brothers. Maybe David was getting ready for those brothers. You know, okay, if I knock down this giant, maybe his brother's going to come. You know, I'll have to knock them down too. Got to have 5 rounds. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. Goliath, I think we can assume, is probably not very good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Now, as a matter of fact, David was armed more like a man going after a dog. You know, a shepherd has to drive off wild dogs and wolves and things like that. And David had only a shepherd's staff and a sling with him. It was an in-your-face kind of an insult to the Philistine. After all, the Jews did look at the Philistines as uncircumcised dogs. And the, you know, the insult was not missed, was not lost on this man. And I said, well, you treat me like a dog, huh? He's just adding insult to injury here. You're just making me mad, man. You're bugging me. You call me a dog by sending a shepherd boy out armed as if to chase off a dog? And that was essentially, spiritually, the case. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. That is, by the Philistine gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Talk about trying to win through intimidation. But David was not easily intimidated. He said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, David was not intimidated, quite obviously. In fact, he didn't even try to palliate the man's anger very much. If anything, he riled him up more. And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran the other direction, right? No, David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He wanted to get a good shot. And he wasn't afraid of the. He knew God was going to help him in this case, as with the bear and the lion. He was not just didn't have just a lot of Jewish chutzpah. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. The giant was apparently so convinced that there was no danger here, that he didn't even lower the visor on his helmet. He didn't even have his javelin out of its sheath. I mean, he just figured, hey, this is an easy one here. I can do this with one hand tied behind my back. But he left his forehead vulnerable, and the stone sunk right in there. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, I want to comment on this, but I'm out of time today. Just about got through this chapter, but we're going to have to save it for the next time because there's some spiritual parallels here we need to talk about. And we'll just have to wait till next time for that, and we'll finish up this chapter and move on through. We got to the end of the Philistine, but not to the end of the chapter or the end of my comments. So we'll stop there and keep it in your mind until next time, and we'll say some more things about that.